to worship. All right, well, good to see all of you. Welcome again. We've been in a journey through 1 Peter for quite a few weeks now. In fact, I think this is the seventh message from 1 Peter on the overall topic of standing strong. And we're in chapter 3, verses 13 to 17 this morning. And so we're going to continue this journey we've been on. And in the current section, Peter's been talking about, leading up to talking about suffering for righteousness' sake. And so this morning we have a big idea, and that is that a suffering Christian must be prepared to explain their hope. A suffering Christian must be prepared to explain their hope. And I've got some points to go along with that. First of all, normally doing good does not bring suffering. Believers may sometimes suffer for righteousness, and during that suffering, the believer must maintain two things, a good conscience and a good conversation. And so we'll go through that all together. Now, last week, we were in verses 8 to 12, and I'm going to read that for now just to remind us of where we've been. And Peter wrote, "Finally, all of you have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind. Do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless. For to this you were called, that you may obtain a blessing. For whoever desires to love life and see good days, let him keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil." So that was last week's, and we talked about that that part of the passage last week, and now we're moving on this week, and I'm going to read through verse 22, but we're going to then come back and focus just on verses 13 to 17, because there's a lot really just in that short part. So Peter continues and says, "Now who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled, but in your hearts honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, because they formerly did not obey, when God's patience waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through water. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, with angels, authorities, and powers having been subjected to him." So again, we're going to just focus on 13 to 17 this morning. Now, many years ago, before I had ever gone to Bible college, before I had even really studied the Bible deeply at all myself, I heard someone on the radio, and I was introduced to a new term to me at the time, and that was Christian apologist. And when I heard that term, I immediately reacted poorly, and I remember being angry at the term because I thought, why should anyone apologize for Christianity? You see, I heard the term, and I assumed it meant to apologize. In other words, to express regret or sorrow for something. I had heard this word my whole life, apologize. Apologize to your sister was one of the contexts I heard that in. You need to apologize to your teacher. Yes, believe it or not, your pastor sometimes had to apologize to his teachers. The word apology to me meant that I had done something needing correction. I needed to make a statement expressing sorrow or regret. But I sometimes made that statement and it wasn't heartfelt. Sorry. So I heard this person on the radio refer to someone as a Christian apologist, and I thought it meant to apologize for being a believer or apologize for the faith. But that was my ignorance and not knowing what the word actually meant. Here's a definition of the word. An apologist is someone who defends or explains a belief, idea, or position, often in a thoughtful, reasoned way. So an apologist, rather than apologizing or making a statement of regret or sorrow over their faith, is actually someone who does the opposite. An apologist makes a case for why they believe. And there are entire ministries focused on this specific area called apologetics, and they have the goal of convincing other people to believe the Christian faith by reasoning with them. And some of them go to hostile environments, such as college campuses, and they debate other people that are of other faiths, or they'll debate atheists, or they'll debate secularists, or whatever. And not only that, but another goal that Christian apologists usually have is not only that they would defend the faith with people who don't believe, but they would also train believers to be able to defend the faith. And to defend the faith requires more than just a casual knowledge of it. Sadly, some who are opposed to Christianity have a better grasp on the teachings of the church than many Christians do. And so if you get into an argument with a person who knows more about the church than you do, even if they are not a believer, they're going to win the argument. You're not going to hopefully get converted to their position, but you'll have a hard time going up against them. So when the Christian attempts to argue for or explain the faith, they can quickly be defeated in their argument because they simply cannot explain or defend their beliefs. So many apologetic ministries try to teach Christians how to defend their faith. And some are very specific in their focus. Like, for example, there's ministries that are entirely focused on winning Muslims to the faith and training Christians to win Muslims to the faith. Or they might be, like Chosen People Ministries. They're trying to reach Jewish people to become into the faith. In fact, Pastor Bruce from Lahaim, that's what he did before he was a pastor. He was with Chosen People Ministry. That's a very specific focus. The focus might be trying to win over Mormons or whatever else, any other group that is not Christian. So there can be very wide focuses and there can be very specific. There are many types of Christian apologetics ministries, and guess what almost all of them, their banner verse is? Actually, many of them have a portion of the verse, and it comes from 1 Peter 3:15, which we just read from. And the portion they use is, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you, yet do it with gentleness and respect. Almost every time that I have heard that verse quoted all by itself, it has been used in applications in some way to an apologetics ministry. And by the way, there's a reason why the word apologetic or apologist is being used. The word that Peter used in the Greek is translated to defense. Guess what the original Greek word is? Apologia. So when you hear the word apologetics, it literally is being the Greek word that Peter used that's translated to defense, at least in the translation we looked at a moment ago. It's perfectly fine, by the way, for apologetic ministries to use this verse as a pointer to the Christian responsibility to defend the faith. However, this verse happens to be in a context. And this morning, it is my goal to help us all better understand the context in which Peter is calling believers to be apologists. But let us go first back to the start of this section, and then rather than break down verse by verse this morning, I want to break it down sentence by sentence, because this is one of the examples, at least in the English sentences, where the sentences and the verses don't necessarily match up. Our first verse is a sentence by itself, and it's a question, in fact. Verse 13, it says, "Now who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good?" So this is a sort of rhetorical question. It seems that Peter is pointing out that even in the secular world, it's not the normal case of things where someone is harmed because they did a good thing. They're not harmed for being a good citizen or being a person who tries really hard to be a good person. We can understand that. Even non-believers are often solid, law-abiding citizens, Christian or not. Someone who is a great neighbor or a great employee or a great student or a great teacher or whatever they do will generally not be harmed for doing good. That's not the normal thing. And Peter is not saying to believers that every time you do good, you will be attacked. We know that's not true. In very general terms, people are not usually attacked or harmed for doing good. However, Paul does want believers to be ready in case they are harmed for doing good. And that is what we see in the next verse, in verse 14. And this is the next sentence all by itself. "But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed." So this is now where we see the sentences no longer match up with the verse markers. And remember, the verses in our Bibles, they showed up many centuries after the original was written. And it's great to help us find spots to know where we're still, you know, instead of trying to page through and find a section without any reference, we have reference points. But because they're sometimes done in an awkward way, we can sometimes miss the context because we pull a verse out that's just the verse, and it really didn't belong all by itself. In the case of the portion of the following sentence the apologists like to use, we missed part of the point that Peter was making. Yes, he was making the point that believers should be apologists, making a defense, but more specifically, he's speaking about Christians making a defense as they are suffering for doing good. And Peter is saying there's a blessing in this. Even if, meaning it will not be the normal thing that a Christian would suffer for doing good, but even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Now, in the preceding sections of 1 Peter, we've already seen a bit of this. And it was the teaching of Jesus as well in the Sermon on the Mount. In the Beatitudes, Jesus said, Matthew 5:10, "Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Well, who did Peter learn from? He learned from Jesus. Jesus said the same thing. So if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Why? Because ultimately you will have the kingdom of heaven. Paul said the suffering in this life is light, momentary affliction, in comparison to what awaits the believer, the eternal reward of heaven. And in comparison to that, those sufferings really won't seem like much. If you've ever been on a really long run, you may know how it can feel at the halfway point, or for some people it's the two-thirds mark. People have different points where it becomes very difficult sometimes, and you feel like this is the worst thing that's ever happened to you, and you want to give up. But the one who pushes through and finishes looks back on those moments of pain and the pain seems far less when you look back at the moment than when you were in the moment. I wonder if Paul did a little running, because he used the very metaphor of running a race and receiving a prize to spur on believers in their living out their faith. But let's look at the next sentence. Now, the next sentence is half of verse 14 and all of verse 15. It says, "Have no fear of them, nor be troubled, but in your hearts honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you, yet do it with gentleness and respect." So have no fear of them. Well, who is the them Well, in verse 13, we see who the them was. It would be those who want to harm someone for being zealous for what is good. And this is paraphrased from Isaiah chapter 8, verses 12 and 13. It says, "Do not call conspiracy all that this people calls conspiracy, and do not fear what they fear or be in dread, but the Lord of hosts, him you shall honor as holy. Let him be your fear, and let him be your dread." Now, Jesus himself made a statement that could be used by apologetic ministries as well, and probably is, but perhaps it's more of a call to proclaim than to defend the teachings of Jesus. In Matthew 10, 27, he says, "What I tell you in the dark, say in the light. What you hear whispered, proclaim on the housetops." And then Jesus follows that immediately by an exhortation to fear God rather than men. In verse 28, he says, "Do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell." And after this, Jesus points out that if even sparrows are seen by the Father in heaven, even more so does God value his own people. And finally, Jesus points out a very grave thought for the one who would be afraid to acknowledge Jesus in verses 32 and 33 as he closes out the same section. "So everyone who acknowledges me before men, I also acknowledge before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I also will deny before my Father who is in heaven." So based on the teachings of Jesus and the prophecies of Isaiah and the teachings of Paul and in other scriptures, we are taught this. On a spiritual level, we should never fear any person because whatever they can do to us is temporary. We should not be embarrassed to speak for Christ because we will be far more ashamed if he were not to acknowledge us. It almost seems here as if Jesus is pointing out one of the differences between a true believer and a false convert. The true believer, when put on the spot, will not deny his faith or his Lord. But a false convert will not be able, under pressure, to accept death or persecution rather than deny Christ. Throughout history, Christians have been brought sometimes to this point. Deny your faith or die. Deny your faith or lose favor with the crowd. Deny your faith or lose an opportunity. Martyrs for the faith have withstood. They have proclaimed Christ as Lord, even as they were burned or beheaded or stretched. In the end, they will learn that it was a privilege to suffer for Christ. After being beaten for preaching, Peter and the apostles rejoiced. In Acts 5:41, "Then they left the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name." So Peter knows what he's talking about when he says, "Have no fear of them." He went through it. Rather than having fear of men, Peter exhorts the church, when faced with suffering for righteousness' sake, to, "In your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you, yet do it with gentleness and respect." In your hearts, honor Christ as holy. In other words, Jesus is set apart in a special place of honor in our very soul or our very heart. When we are settled in our hearts that Christ is King, Christ is Lord, Christ holds the preeminent place in our lives. When we believe that and know that to the core of our being, then we can be prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks us for a reason for the hope that is in us. Now we see that this exhortation from Peter is within a specific context. Not that it can't be expanded outside of that context for certain applications or used to encourage believers to know the faith in order to be able to explain and defend it. But in this specific case, Peter is speaking of the possibility, though it may not happen to all, that someone is suffering for righteousness' sake. And the believer who is in that situation, who continues to demonstrate an upright life, who still appears to have hope, may very well get asked, how can they be at peace when they're being treated poorly? In fact, that's very often what the world notices. It's when Christians face great challenges and trials in life that worldly people often take notice. They notice that this person isn't living in despair. They aren't spending all their time saying, "Woe is me." They aren't constantly looking to others to pity them. They walk forward with confidence and with hope, and it may very well be that someone would ask them, "How can you be hopeful in this very difficult situation?" So they're called upon by Peter to be prepared. Be prepared. Think deeply about the faith. Learn the doctrines of the church. Know what you believe and why you believe it. Be able to explain it. Be able to defend it. Whether others receive it is not up to you, but it is up to you to be ready. Peter writes in other places about readiness, and so does Paul. Be ready to make a defense, to explain, to share. I've known many stories of believers who faced great trials of suffering in one way or another. And it was during those most challenging times when non-believers would take notice. They would notice a peace, even a joy, and be puzzled by it. They noticed grace and calm. And as they noticed these things, they sometimes asked about it. The Christian dying of cancer, who is calm and peaceful, even joyful, may get asked by a nurse, "How are you handling this so beautifully? How can you think of others when you yourself are so sick?" And here's what Peter is getting at. When those times come to the believer, he's urging us to be ready, to be prepared, making a defense. Sometimes making a defense, by the way, involves combat, right? We always think offensive maneuvers and defensive maneuvers, but even defensive maneuvers sometimes require combat. Peter says, not combatively, though, but do it with gentleness and respect. And another way to put that, and I got this from Matthew Henry, is guard your conscience and your conversation. Matthew Henry said this, "The confession of a Christian's faith cannot credibly be supported but by the two means here specified, a good conscience and a good conversation. Conscience is good when it does office well, when it is kept pure and uncorrupt and clear from guilt, then it will justify you though men accuse you. A good conversation in Christ is a holy life, according to the doctrine and example of Christ. Look well to your conscience and to your conversation, and then, though men speak evil of you and falsely accuse you as evildoers, you will clear yourselves and bring them to shame. Perhaps you may think it hard to suffer for well-doing, for keeping a good conscience and a good conversation, but do not be discouraged, for it is better for you, though worse for your enemies, that you suffer for well-doing than for evil-doing." I love that quote. And by the way, these things are easier said than done. As with most things we learn from Scripture, we need help. We need the empowerment of the Holy Spirit. We need the encouragement of other believers. We need prayer. Hebrews 13:18 said, "Pray for us, that for we are sure that we have a clear conscience, desiring to act honorably in all things." So even the one who's got a clear conscience still asks for prayer. We need prayer. We need prayer for each other. We need to ask others for prayer when we're struggling. And we need each other's encouragement and the empowerment of the Holy Spirit. So this is a short message this morning because I want you guys to stay and join the party outside here and pack boxes with us. But the big idea again is that a suffering Christian must be prepared to explain their hope. And normally, doing good doesn't bring suffering. So Peter isn't saying your doing good is going to bring you suffering. We do know that bearing witness for Christ will bring suffering, that people will hate us for it. He told us that. But we're talking about actually doing good. In other words, we did something good and someone's coming after us. That's not the normal course of things. But it may happen. It could happen. It could be you did everything right and somebody comes after you and says, I'm going to destroy this person, or whatever it might be. And so believers may sometimes suffer for righteousness. And during that suffering, the believer must maintain a good conscience and good conversation. Again, easier said than done. At least for me, it is. It's very tempting when someone's coming after you to want to get right back at it, be combative. But Peter says, with gentleness, with respect, make the case, explain why you still have the hope. And you maybe have had this on your own, or you know someone that could tell you a story of how they had this situation where something like this happened, and they were being just mistreated, and they were doing the good, and they were trying to be solid gospel-centered Christians, and people came after them, and even the taunt can come from the aggressor against you, and they might say, what is your problem? They're almost mad that you're not getting discouraged by what they're doing. They almost get angry about it. Like, why can't I get this person down? And they may even ask you, some people might just think you've got a problem. How can you go through life like that and still be cheerful and still be happy when everyone's after you or against you? And this is what Peter's talking about. Always be ready to give an answer for the hope that you have. His context here is clearly within the suffering and suffering for righteousness' sake. Now, that doesn't mean that we shouldn't share when we're not suffering. It doesn't mean we shouldn't defend the faith even when it's very comfortable to do so. But in this specific context, Peter is trying to set up the church to be ready to be able to do that, what they're called to do. And we're reminded, even from one of our readings when we started the service, that Jesus said we have not to prepare a speech necessarily that we'll have ready. We should know his word really well and then trust that he will bring back to our memory and remind us of what we know as we need to share it. But he's promising by his Spirit to give us the words we need. I don't think that means we don't need to learn the Bible and know the doctrines of the church and understand the faith. I think that means that when we do all of the things that we're trying to do, we're striving to know God better through his word. Then when we find that situation where we're challenged by someone and we're not sure what quite to say and how to say it, that's when the Holy Spirit, I think, empowers us. I think of Stephen when he gave that beautiful and brilliant sermon or speech, whatever you want to call it, right before he got stoned to death. And you could say, well, he was filled with the Spirit and the Spirit helped him give that speech. Yes, that's true. But Stephen also had trained and been ready and knew the Word of God, so that when the Spirit empowered him, he was also part of that project. It wasn't just the Holy Spirit came and opened his mouth and forced him to say all that stuff. He knew the Bible well enough that the Holy Spirit used that knowledge he had. And so we want to do that as well. We want to learn the Bible as best we possibly can. And then when we get in those situations where we are challenged, we do need to take that moment. We were talking about prayer this morning in D6 a little bit. Why do we not sometimes pray right away? Because we're in the moment, someone said. We're just reacting. And that can happen when we're having faith conversations. I don't know about you, but I've had many times like, oh, shouldn't have said that so quickly. I was flippant. I was not as clear or cordial as I could have been. I reacted instead of taking a pause, deep breath even. Sometimes just one deep breath with an internal, Lord, help me here. It'll be enough for him to say, all right, here's an idea to say. I love that in Nehemiah, the moment, in the moment prayer that he says, I asked the Lord, God of heaven, for help in that moment when the king said, why does your face look sad? So we need to do that too. We need to depend on the Lord. We need to do our work of knowing him as well as we can through his word, and then we need to depend on him to help us in those times where we need to bring it back. So when we're prepared, he will use us. And we want to constantly be making ready. And anyone who's been in the military or on a police department or a fire department or some kind of a job where your immediate action may be required at any time, what do they do again and again and again? They drill. There's a word called drill. Nobody likes the word when they're doing it. Learning the same thing, practicing the same thing over and over. Athletes do this too. They drill. And then when the time comes when they need that skill, it's ready. And that's really what I think Peter is getting at here. We need to have skills and knowledge of God's word so that when he does call us and we don't know when that time will come, you could have a fender bender on the way home and that's your opportunity. I hope that doesn't happen to anyone. Could be in the coffee shop tomorrow. It could be at the grocery store. It could be a student at your class for your teachers. It could be anywhere. You never know. That moment could come, and it's just there in front of you. How well do you know God's word that you can answer someone's challenges to it? So let's be a church that knows God's word well so that he may glorify himself through us in using us for his kingdom work. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for this message. We pray that we would be attentive to